So we're continuing in the book of Romans, and Paul has been working methodically at trying to present his understanding of what God has done in Jesus Christ and how that pertains both to the Jewish person and to the non-Jewish person, so those who had the earlier revelation from God and received the law through Moses and the many years of history and tradition and temple worship and all of that. And then the person who's completely outside of all that and yet has some testimony in their spirit to God, either through their conscience or through observing the created world. And Paul is trying to bring both together and say there's one solution for both of you at this point. That's what Jesus did. His universal, his reach is to all of humanity, and so that means that the Jewish person doesn't have an advantage. They have some advantage because of their heritage and because of their previous relationship to God, but they don't have an advantage as far as being acceptable to God or being eligible for salvation. Paul has repeated himself several times, presumably kind of layering, working his way a little deeper, or if you want, or a little wider. And so these themes of sin and death and righteousness and justice and now life and even the Spirit has been mentioned a couple times. And so if we'd been reading Romans or hearing it read to us, all of these would be, we'd have all of these echoes in our mind. And so when Paul gets to this crescendo, and this really is a crescendo, chapter 8, in his opening apologetic, his presentation of his understanding of how God has saved us in Jesus Christ and how we access that, we would be kind of, it would make more sense, or it would fit more, it would settle more. It's like listening to an orchestration of a piece, and the general theme that returns in different movements, we would recognize that. And Paul's promoting this and bringing it right out to the front with this proclamation after, and we had this, I included the bit at the end of Romans 7 to just give us that sense of that disconnect, that, you know, wretched man that I am, and thanks be to God, and then with my mind I serve God's law, but with my body I serve, or with my flesh I serve the law of sin and death. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. And it's this proclamation, that this no condemnation that just, boom, pops out. It just gets our attention. It's like this crescendo piece that we're on the edge of our seats. We can't, even if we're nodding off a bit prior to that. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. And condemnation, of course, is not a new theme, again, in Romans. It's something that Paul has talked about already. But it said in this context of chapter 7, it really, I think, is jarring and gets our attention, and it gets us to the heart of what Paul wants to say to us. So there's a couple things sort of to set this up. The first is that condemnation is especially associated with the law. Now, Paul has just told us that the law, in the given circumstances in which humans exist, in Adam, the law is part of the sin and death. It's an unholy trinity. It's part of the old age. It's part of the curse. It cannot bring salvation. And this is, of course, shocking to the Jewish people who understood the law to be precisely that, the salvation provided by God. But Paul, by focusing on condemnation, ties us into one of these unfortunate consequences of the law and why we need to be dead to the law. Because once we have done something wrong, no amount of atonement ever erases that memory of wrong from our mind or our consciousness. I remember I was one of my fellow students when I was doing graduate work, years later, after we were both gone in our separate ways, I was at a conference, And I saw him, and I'd been troubled by my attitude towards him. I'd been judgmental about him, about choices he was making. I felt superior in choices I was making. And I think I was reading Romans at the time. But anyway, so when I meet him at this conference, I say, you know, I have to just say I'm really sorry for my attitude towards you and stuff. And I said it was very judgmental. And he's like, yeah, no problem. He said, you've already confessed to me once, or have you already asked for my forgiveness? And I was like, really? And that just, as I was preparing this morning, I just remembered that. And that's what the law does. The law does never forget our wrong. Our wrongs linger, even if we've atoned for them, even if we've sacrificed for them, if we were in the Jewish system. There was no real answer to sin in the Jewish system, because the law cannot undo and it cannot erase. And so when you and I enter into condemnation in ourself, in our own subjectivity, in our own consciousness, shame, guilt, all of these things, if we have dealt with that before God and done what we need to with the person we've offended, then we need to leave that behind us, because to carry that is to signify that we're still tied to the law and the logic that rules in the old man, in the old human, in that old Adam. Remember, Paul is setting in contrast Adam, all of humanity under Adam, and now Jesus creating a new humanity, and the choice is for us to identify with that new humanity in Jesus. But we can't continue to identify with Adam and still identify with Jesus, and the law is on the side of Adam, as Paul understands it, and that's part of his agonizing presentation of the law, that which we read and heard about last Sunday in Romans 7. The second thing that I think we should recognize here is, and I know I've mentioned Stan Firth or Frith, I always forget exactly how his name went. It's either IR or RI. Anyway, I met him when I was a young man. He was 70 years old. He had been converted at the age of 40, I believe. Any rate, for decades, at least 30 years, he had been reading, he told me, every night or every day, he read Romans 6, 7, and 8 for 30 years. So that means that there was something there that grew. It wasn't like, oh, read that, done that. You know, I wrote out my synopsis and I was done with it. So there's more here than what we can unpack. Paul is teaching this, and we can kind of only grapple with this much. So I would encourage you to just kind of come back to this, and that's been my experience since I last preached through this. For 3 years now, off and on, I've been coming back to the end of Romans 7 and the first part of Romans 8, and I feel like there's something there for me. There's some way for me now to move into a greater ability to enter into the life that Paul is proclaiming. There is now therefore no condemnation, because the spirit of the life in Jesus Christ, the law of the spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. So I'd just encourage you to kind of keep cycling through and learn and receive today what's appropriate in this process, but be open to learning more. This is a case, an instance in which, as we heard in Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says God. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. And we shouldn't expect, or like Jesus saying, hearing they will hear, not hear, and seeing they'll see and not understand. We shouldn't expect to kind of master this on the first go. I don't think. That hasn't been my experience, and it wasn't dear brother Stan's experience either. So what is it exactly that's going on here? How does this therefore, how does this no condemnation tie back to 7? Well, it ties back to 7, but it also points forward to what's coming next. So Paul says, there's therefore no condemnation. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the spirit of sin and death. So that's these two laws that Paul was just saying, I'm caught in this. with my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh I serve the law of death and sin. And Paul is saying that because he's introducing the Spirit, which has not really featured a whole lot up to this point in time, he's saying here's what's going to tip the balance in favor of the law of God, is the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the chapter has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit and our life in the Holy Spirit. But why was this a problem to begin with? And why did Paul spend so much ink and airtime on this whole problem of the law and this whole description of the human in conflict with themselves and in bondage, so that even though they knew what was good, they did not have the power or ability to do what was good? Well, says Paul, the law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and so that's the problem. The law is good, but given human fallen nature and our human understanding and the values and principles and logic and goals that we have as humans apart from God, that all means that the law is powerless to bring us into goodness. We know what's right, but we don't have the power to do it. The law could not do it, weak as it was through the flesh. God did. Plain and simple, God did it. But how? What did God do? He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus, in fallen humanity, entering into our humanity with its tendency towards brokenness, but without sin, that's the important qualifier, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And I think that's the piece, that's the thing. As Dunn tells us, Paul, in a very uncharacteristic manner, gets very explicit about what exactly happened in the sacrifice of Christ. Generally, Paul in Scripture just points us to the cross and points us, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Because our need is to accept the love of God and respond to the offering. But Paul here is saying, this is how it worked. Sin had so controlled humanity apart from God that the only healing, the only antidote, the only help or possible relief was to condemn human nature to death. And by killing the human, God destroys sin. And this is the problem that this poses for us. As I said last week, this sounds a lot like saying, if you have a headache, cut off your head. Yeah, you won't have a headache anymore now, will you? So only if it were urgent, and that's why Paul, only if it were urgent would we allow ourselves to entertain such a concept. And that's why Paul spent so much time in Romans 7 working through this whole bondage, and he tried as much as he could to bring you and I to that point where we with him cried out, ah, is there any hope? Wretched human that I am. Because he knows that humans will try any which way they can to avoid coming to this conclusion that their best only warrants death. That their goodness, as much as goodness as they can be, that only warrants death. That just sounds wrong, it sounds impossible, it sounds wrong-headed. But Paul's convinced of it, because Paul knew what it was like to give her 100% at trying to be good. As he says himself, blameless before the law. So Paul paints it in plain colors for us so that we might know what it's going to require us to work to move beyond our current impasse with God, our current impasse in our spiritual life. Now, I think that many of us, so Romans 7, I think, is a fair characteristic of humans. That is, we never live up to our best intentions, no matter who we are, Christian or non-Christian. We can always think more than we can do. We can always intend more than we're able to fulfill. And I think a lot of us, including Christians, when we come to this impasse, we tend either to leave or we tend to compromise or to lower the bar. We tend to say, you know, I'm doing okay, actually. I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm sure that God's going to. And we tend to accommodate ourselves with this state of brokenness and bondage, this impassable passage. And Paul doesn't want to leave us there. I love Christianity because Paul doesn't say something unrealistic. Paul doesn't say, you know what? It's all just beautiful, guys. Hey, as soon as you like say yes to God, woo, away you go. Like, Paul doesn't say that. Neither did Jesus. Barclay reminds us, he says, one thing Jesus never did was tell you that things are going to be easy. He said, it's going to be hard. Come, it's going to be hard. You might have to die. Come. So that when the hard things came, no one could say, Jesus, what's this hard stuff? He'd say, hey, that's where we started our conversation, isn't it? Christianity is brutally realistic. It's not some sort of escape from the world. It's a brutal confrontation with our brokenness as humans. But it doesn't leave us in that brokenness. But unfortunately, if we don't deal with our brokenness, we can't move into life. I think that's what this is all about. That's why Paul has taken 8 chapters to get here. That's why it's this crescendo for Paul. There's no condemnation. He wants us to love that, to long for that, to run for that, so that we might despise the cost. What's that? Just to get rid of myself, to be free? Wow, that sounds like a great bargain. You know, really, why would I want to keep carrying this guilt-ridden, etc., old critter around when I could trade it in for the Son of God and his life? So Paul says, now you've got to live it out. The Spirit is there. But if your values and your perspective and your intention and your goals, those who walk according to the flesh are going to live according to the flesh. That's what they're going to live out. But those whose values, intention, perspective, goal, orientation are things of the Spirit, then they're going to find that their lives manifest the life of the Spirit. There's something we can do now that this has been, now the back of this has been broken. But it's not an easy thing. I sense, because I've lived through it, but I sense that it's not an easy thing for you to hear today. That's how the salvation works, according to Paul, his ability to understand what God was doing. And we enter into it by accepting those terms. And then there's this opportunity to begin to live out the life and peace of the life of God in our lives. Something that will not be complete until glory, but something that will be increasingly manifest in our lives day to day. I believe Paul expects that. That's a whole introduction of the Spirit. You're not in the flesh, he says, but in the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not Christ. Everyone who's in Christ, everyone who belongs to Christ has the Spirit of Christ. So live it out. Begin now to focus on that. Put your energies and your identity, structure your identity around that truth. No longer live out of a human value system, etc., that's independent from God, but live out of a humanity and identity that comes from the very center of God's person as the Holy Spirit animates, gives, enlivens, empowers. Yes, we continue now to live with that dichotomy. The body continues to move its way towards death as a natural consequence to our life as independent from God. But because of the hope of the Spirit in us, in the testimony, in the reality of God's life, we have this confidence that our life will be restored and our bodies will be healed and redeemed. And that's where Paul ends us. He's got more to say about the Spirit next week and the following week. Well, let's pray. How incomparable and indescribable is your salvation, and we've made it so plain and so simple, and perhaps we've missed so much. Be pleased, God, to restore to us the vision of the glory of the children of God that you have revealed and continue to draw us into. Be pleased, God, to call us to yourselves through death and into life. Amen.